Numbers chapter 32. Moses has led the children of Israel out of Egypt. They've spent their 40 years wandering in the wilderness. They've come up the eastern side of the Dead Sea. And remember, as they came up, God gave them the victory over the two kings of the Amorites, Sihon and Og. And so they've conquered that land east of the Jordan River. And now they're poised across from Jericho, ready to go into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. Moses is going to pass from the scene quite quickly. As we come into chapter 32, what we have here is we have two of the tribes, Reuben and Gad, who want to stay on the eastern side of the Jordan River. They see the land, it's great for raising cattle, so they approach Moses and request that their tribes can stay there and the rest of them go ahead and go in and possess the promised land. And so in chapter 32, we begin from verse 1 with, "Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of livestock. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that indeed the region was a place for livestock, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spoke to Moses, to Eleazar the priest." Remember, Aaron has already died. This is Aaron's son, Eleazar, who's become high priest. "And to the leaders of the congregation, saying, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Elilah, Shebon, Nebo, and Beon, the country which the Lord defeated before the congregation of Israel, is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. Therefore," they said, "if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us over the Jordan." So let's get a little fix on where they're at here. Remember, the children of Israel, they came out of the land of Egypt, headed towards Mount Sinai, traditional location where Moses received the law. And then they headed up towards the promised land, but ended up wandering in the wilderness for some 40 years. And then after those 40 years, came to the eastern side of the Jordan River, again, after conquering Sihon and Og on the eastern side. And these two tribes now would like to take this portion of land that's east of Jordan and dwell there. They would like to have that portion of land instead of this portion, which is the land of Canaan, which God wants them to have and go into that land. And so they approach Moses, they request this land, and now let's see what Moses' response is. In verse 6, "And Moses said to the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war while you sit here?" See, Moses is looking at it like these guys are going to take this portion of land. Hey, we've got ours. Good luck on getting yours. Now remember, all of the tribes fought against the kings of the Amorites, and they were able to secure this land. And so, as we're going to see, Moses' concern is that Reuben and Gad want to stay on this side, and they're going to discourage the heart of the rest of the people to where they don't want to go in without them to fight against these giants that are in the land. And he's afraid there's going to be a repeat of what happened 40 years earlier, that the people, out of fear, didn't go into the land, and thus didn't believe and trust God that he would give them the land. And so in verse 7 it says, "Now why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given them? Thus your fathers did when I sent them away from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. So the Lord's anger was aroused on that day, and he swore an oath, saying, surely none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and above shall see the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord." So again, Moses' concern is that there's going to be a repeat. The people are going to get discouraged. They're not going to trust God. They're not going to go in. And the same thing is going to happen to them as to what happened to their fathers. How they, again, the reason why they didn't wholly follow the Lord. And that word wholly simply means fully. They didn't fully trust God. They didn't believe him with their whole heart and thus receive what God had for them. Except, though, Joshua and Caleb. You remember that 12 of the spies went into the land. 10 came back with a negative report, influenced the entire congregation. But there were two who trusted God because they followed him with their whole heart. And that's a powerful message for us. We have a choice. I mean, when you become a Christian, you can follow God a little bit or you can follow him with everything you got. But guess what? God wants you to follow him with everything that you've got within you. Remember, it says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and Jesus quoted this as the greatest commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with how much of your heart? With all of your heart. And with how much of your soul?
All.
And with how much of your strength?
All.
That's right. Everything you've got. And see, there's blessings when we do that. As the Lord said through Jeremiah the prophet, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with how much of your heart?
All.
With all of your heart. Right. And so with Joshua and Caleb, they fully followed the Lord with everything that was in them. And God was with them and would have protected them and given them that land at that time. And there's a wonderful promise, a wonderful statement in the scriptures that we have in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, that says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." It's like God is looking and he sees those who are, again, like Joshua and Caleb, wholly committed to him. And he's there to give them what they need, to give them the strength to do what he has called them to do. And so we have a choice, and we're going to run on this theme as we go through this message, to kind of straddle the fence, you know, to follow the Lord a little bit, or to wholly give ourselves to him and watch him do great exploits through our lives. And so here, Moses is going through this and saying, look, the fathers stayed out because they didn't wholly follow me. But Joshua and Caleb, they did. In verse 13, we continue on. So the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel. And he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. And look, you have risen in your father's place a brood of sinful men to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will once again leave them in the wilderness and you will destroy all these people. Then they came near, that is Reuben and Gad, to him and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones. But we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the children of Israel until we have brought them to their place. And our little ones will dwell in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the children of Israel has received his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this eastern side of the Jordan. So Reuben and Gad here are saying, look, we'll go over with you. We'll go into the land. We'll fight with the children of Israel. But our little ones, our livestock, they're going to stay here in the fortified cities. When we're done fighting with the children of Israel and they gain their inheritance, then we'll come back to the eastern side of Jordan and join our families at that point. Verse 20, then Moses said to them, if you do this thing, if you arm yourselves before the Lord for the war, and all your armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you may return and be blameless before the Lord and before Israel. And this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. You see, Moses, I believe, realized that he was going to pass from the scene shortly. Now, Reuben and Gad might make this pledge, and then once Moses dies, they might think, well, Moses is gone. I mean, why bother fulfilling our pledge? But Moses is saying here, you wouldn't have sinned against me. Your sin would be against the Lord. And be sure, it's going to come back and it's going to bite you. And that's the way it is, isn't it? I mean, we see a number of examples of that. We see a number of examples in Scripture, like David. Remember David, his sin with Bathsheba. In Psalm 51, it says that he sinned against the Lord. He tried to cover it up, but that sin came back and found him out, didn't it? He went to the extent of having her husband killed, but God knew what happened. And you know, David's life was never the same. And didn't you realize there's not only a lot of examples in the Bible, but there's also a lot of examples in present day life, isn't there? Where the sin comes around and bites you. See, the main message that I see with this is not just the truth that your sin will find you out, but how can I keep from that happening? How can I keep from suffering the consequences of sin? The answer, don't sin. As Christians, we can have victory in our Christian life. I'm not saying we can be sinless. That's not going to happen until we go and be with the Lord. But we can have victory. We can live in a life where we're being changed from glory into the image of God's Son. And so what can we do really to keep from falling into sin? Well, I've got a suggestion for you. It's that whole flesh versus the spirit thing. You see, God has placed his Holy Spirit inside of you as a Christian. And you know and I know that he bears witness to our hearts as to what is right and what is not. But every time we have a choice to make, don't we? We can choose to follow the Lord or we can follow our own sinful nature, our own sinful desires. Do you remember Cain and Abel when they brought their offering before the Lord? It says that God accepted Abel's offering, but he didn't accept Cain's offering. And now people speculate and they say, well, Abel brought an animal sacrifice because he was a shepherd, and Cain brought just some fruit of the land because he was a farmer. But it tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abel, by faith, offered a more excellent sacrifice. And it tells us in 1 John chapter 3 that Cain, that his works were evil. And that he was of the wicked one. And you see, there was a problem with Cain's heart. And so when we look back at this, we find that Cain's countenance fell when his offering wasn't accepted. And that he was angry. And the Lord addressed him and said, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you. But you should rule over it. It's like the Lord saying to Cain, if you do well, I'm going to accept you if your heart's in the right spot. But if you don't, and here sin is personified, like it's crouching down, waiting to attack you. It wants to overpower you, but you must rule over it or you must master it. Again, it's that whole flesh versus the spirit thing. If you walk in the spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. This is how the New Living Translation puts it. So I advise you to live according to your new life in the Holy Spirit, then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. In other words, God is speaking to your heart. This is what is right. This is what is wrong. If you walk in the Spirit, if you say yes to God as he's leading you, then you're not going to follow after the base desires. The old sinful nature loves to do evil, which is just opposite from what the Holy Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite from what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, and your choices are never free from this conflict. But it does get easier. Let me comfort your hearts in that. You see, as we choose the Lord and make that a habit, it becomes easier and easier to say no to that pulling of the flesh. The Bible says that no temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. But God is faithful in that he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will bring the way of escape so that you'll be able to stand up under it. So we're all tempted basically by the same basic things, whether it's pride or power, a desire to be important, lust, whatever it might be. But God has said he will not give you a temptation that you cannot handle. Now some of you might be saying, well, I've been in areas where it was too much for me to handle. I've got a suggestion on that. You see, I think in every situation, God gives us the way of escape. And I think if we were all honest and we all evaluated our past mistakes, we would say, yes, he always left me a way out. The problem is when we don't take that way out and we keep entertaining the sin, entertaining the temptation. And that leads to a point where we're in so thick, then we can't help ourselves sometimes. We got to do like Joseph did when he's confronted with Potiphar's wife. When she came to him, what did he do? He turned and he ran. He didn't stay there and entertain, hey, this lady likes me, hey, I must still have it. No, he turned and he got out of there. That's the temptation. Let's be honest, that's the temptation we have though. We need to just shut that down and go the other direction because your sin will find you out. There's consequences for sin. And so Moses is letting here the people of Reuben and Gad know that they need to fulfill this pledge that they've made or there will be consequences. Verse 24, Moses continues on, build cities for your little ones and folds for your sheep and do what has proceeded out of your mouth. And the children of Gad and the children of Reuben spoke to Moses saying, your servants will do as my Lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our flocks and all our livestock will be there in the cities of Gilead. But your servants will cross over, every man armed for war before the Lord to battle, just as my Lord says. So Moses gave command concerning them to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the chief fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. And Moses said to them, if the children of Gad and the children of Reuben cross over the Jordan with you, every man armed for battle before the Lord, and the land is subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead as a possession. But if they do not cross over armed with you, they shall have possessions among you in the land of Canaan. In other words, they forfeited that privilege to have the land east. They'll have to accept their lot west of the Jordan. Verse 31, then the children of Gad and the children of Reuben answered, saying, as the Lord has said to your servants, so we will do. We will cross over armed before the Lord into the land of Canaan, but the possession of our inheritance shall remain with us on this side of the Jordan. So Moses gave to the children of Gad, to the children of Reuben, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, the land with its cities within the borders, the cities of the surrounding country. It's interesting how we don't hear about the half-tribe of Manasseh until now. You kind of wonder if they were kind of hanging back in the wings to see what happened with Reuben and Gad. And once they seem to get the green light, they go, oh yeah, we'd like to stay over here too. And so they've got to fulfill this pledge. And the rest of the chapter goes into talking about the cities that they build and fortify where their little ones will be staying when they go into the land. Now, do you think they fulfilled their promise? Joshua chapter 1, it tells us Moses has died. And Joshua charges Reuben and Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, to go in. And they said, look, we followed Moses. We're going to follow you just the same way. And so they went into the land. Let's turn now to Joshua 22, just two books to your right. Joshua chapter 22. This is after they've gone into the land under the leadership of Joshua. And they've subdued the land. They're done taking the major portions of the land. And as we come to chapter 22, Joshua releases Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh to go back to their place. It says in verse 1 of Joshua 22, then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh and said to them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren as he promised them. Now therefore return and go to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. And so they were with them, those, it says right here, many days. Some say up to 7 years that they were over there, subduing the land with their families left on the eastern side of Jordan. So when you look at the allotment of the land, Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh are east of Jordan. The other 9.5 tribes are west of the Jordan River in the promised land, in the land of Canaan. So they got what they wanted, didn't they? And everything's okey-doke. But when you look at the history of Israel, I'm going to suggest to you there was a problem in that they didn't go into the land. And the problem is this. With them on the fringes, two things happened. One, they were vulnerable to the pagan influences around them. And number two, they would be vulnerable to military attack. Number one, they were close to the pagan nations. And so they were influenced and they fell into idolatry. That brought the judgment of God upon them. And because they didn't have that natural military defense of the Jordan River, it was very easy for the Assyrians to come in and take them. It says in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, and by the way, those first 10 chapters of 1 Chronicles, they're all those genealogies, and we usually kind of just scan them and skip over them. Well, there's some nuggets that are in there. It says in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, 25, and they were unfaithful to the God of their fathers and played the harlot after the gods of the peoples of the land, whom God had destroyed before them. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, that is Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. He carried the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh into captivity. He took them to Halah, Habor, Hara, and the river of Gozan to this day. They got what they wanted, but I'm going to suggest to you that they left themselves in a vulnerable position. I think God had something better for them. I think God wanted them to go all the way into the promised land and be wholly committed to him. Again, back to the wholly committed thing, like Joshua and Caleb. And again, we have the choice in our Christian lives to really draw close to the Lord or to kind of just, hey, I'm a Christian. I go to church. I mean, this is good enough. Kind of like the straddling of the fence thing. I think one of the better analogies that I see is that of Charles Spurgeon in his book on prayer. He speaks of the life of experience with God as a river. And some can just wade into their ankles. Others can go in up to their waist, but there's those that are swimming within it. Here's the quote from Spurgeon's book on prayer. Most Christians, as to the river of experience, are only up to the ankles. Some others have waded till the stream is up to the knees. A few find it breast high, and but a few, oh, how few, find it a river to swim in, the bottom of which they cannot touch. God has so much for each one of us. And again, it's left up to us. It's our choice. How much of Him do we want? We will seek for Him, and we will find Him when we search for Him with all of our hearts. He has so much for each one. Well, as we come into chapter 33 of Numbers, it's a recap here of Israel's journey from Egypt. And beginning from verse 1 of chapter 33 in Numbers, it says, "These are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord, and these are their journeys according to their starting points. They departed from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover. The children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians." So again, just recapping here, they left Ramses in Egypt, traveled through the Red Sea, and came to Mount Sinai. This is the traditional route. It says that they left with boldness. The reason being, we find in verse 4, it's because the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them. Also on their gods, the Lord had executed judgments. You remember the 10 plagues that came upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Those were assaults against their gods. They worshiped the Nile River, the life source of Egypt. And God made it the death source by having Moses turn it to blood. And just like the frogs and the flies and the lice and the cattle, I mean, these are all things that the Egyptians worshiped. And here God brought judgment and plagues on Egypt using those. And then finally, you remember the 10th plague was the death of the firstborn. How all the firstborn in Egypt would be killed unless, and God gave a safe haven for Israel by taking the blood of an innocent lamb and putting it on the doorposts of a house, and whoever stayed inside of that house, the firstborn would be saved. And like we've told many times in the past, this was a picture of the work of Jesus Christ. That He, the Lamb of God, would give His life on Calvary's cross and shed His blood. And whoever takes that and applies it, if you will, to the doorpost of his life, receives Christ as their Savior and Lord of their life, then on Judgment Day, their sin will be passed over because it's already been judged on Calvary's cross. Well, you see, this was the final plague, and this caused Pharaoh and the Egyptians to drive the children of Israel out of Egypt while they were burying their dead. And so we read in verse 5, "Then the children of Israel moved from Ramses and camped at Succoth. They departed from Succoth and camped at Etham, which is on the edge of the wilderness. And they moved from Etham and turned back to Pi-hahiroth, which is east of Baal-zephon, and they camped near Migdal." This is where they came up to the border, the boundary of the Red Sea. They had the Red Sea behind them. They had the Red Sea in front of them. And they had Pharaoh and the Egyptian army who had changed their mind on letting these hundreds of thousands of slaves go in hot pursuit behind them. And you remember the children of Israel cried out to Moses and said, "Weren't there enough graves back in Egypt? Couldn't we have just died back here?" And Moses, that classic line, he said, "Don't be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And then the Lord parted the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went through on dry ground. And then the Egyptian army, as they tried to go through, they were drowned in the midst of the sea. And so it says in verse 8, "They departed from before Hiroth and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness, went 3 days' journey in the wilderness of Etham, and camped at Marah." Now, the word Marah means bitter, and it's a place where they found bitter water. Again, the children of Israel besought Moses for something to drink, and the Lord told Moses to take a tree, throw it into the water, and it would make the bitter water sweet. In verse 9, it says, "They moved from Marah and came to Elam. At Elam were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, so they camped there. They moved from Elam and camped by the Red Sea. They moved from the Red Sea and camped in the wilderness of Sin." It was here in the wilderness of Sin that they began to receive the manna for the first time that would last them for the 40 years. They journeyed from the wilderness of Sin and camped at Dophkah. They departed from Dophkah and camped at Alush. They moved from Alush and camped at Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. Again, you remember when they had no water and they complained to Moses. Moses cried out to the Lord. The Lord told him to take his staff, hit the rock, and out of the rock would gush a river, the Psalms tell us, of water for these 2 to 3 million Israelis to have something to drink. And then it says they departed from Rephidim and camped in the wilderness of Sinai. And of course, this is where they came to Mount Sinai, received the Ten Commandments, received the instructions on how to build the tabernacle. And from here, they would depart and they would head towards the Promised Land, making their way to the border at Kadesh Barnea, where they would send in the spies. Now, this is the traditional route of the Exodus. There's other studies that have been done as of late that suggest an alternate route, and that is going across the upper portion of what is the Sinai Peninsula and crossing, having the Red Sea crossing be at the Gulf of Aqaba, placing Mount Sinai in Arabia. Now, that's interesting because there have been interesting discoveries that have been found in Arabia that would correspond to some of the stuff that we just read. Now, Mount Sinai being in Arabia, probably the best scripture text for that, I would say, would be in Galatians, where Paul is talking about the allegory between Sarah and Hagar, and he refers to Hagar as being Mount Sinai in Arabia. So it's an interesting theory, and I know a video that the Morrows have on it that was really interesting to watch, and also have a DVD put out by another organization that has some interesting research on it to look at. So you have the traditional route that goes to the Sinai Peninsula, and then you have the alternate route that puts Mount Sinai in Arabia. From here, again, they would leave Sinai, and they'd leave this place and head towards Kadesh Barnea, where they would send the spies into the land and ultimately end up wandering in the wilderness for some 40 years because of their unbelief. And that's what the next verses cover, their journeys during those 40 years. And so we jump down after the 40 years to verse 37. It says, they moved from Kadesh and camped at Mount Hor on the boundary of the land of Edom. Then Aaron the priest went up to Mount Hor at the command of the Lord and died there in the 40th year, after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt on the first day of the fifth month. So this is after the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Aaron was 123 years old when he died on Mount Hor. He lived a long time. Moses is going to die the same year. Moses dies at 120. So this tells us that Aaron was his older brother by 3 years. So he dies at Mount Hor, and now they're going to leave there, the area of the wilderness wandering. They're going to go up east of Eden, east of the Dead Sea, and come into the land of the Amorites. And that's what the next verses would cover there. But let's take it up from the end of verse 47. It says, they camped in the mountains of Abiram before Nebo. That's actually where Moses is going to die. Verse 48, it says, they departed from the mountains of Abiram and camped in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. They camped by the Jordan from Beth Jeshimoth as far as the Abel Acacia Grove in the plains of Moab. And of course, this is where we have them now. They left, again, the area of the wilderness wanderings, came into the plains of Moab just east of the Jordan, just east of Jericho. This is where they're going to be until we get to Joshua chapter 1. When we go through Deuteronomy, a lot of that's going to be a recap, a lot of information that Moses gives to the young, the new generation. And so we're going to be picking up the pace or picking up the narrative again when we get to Joshua chapter 1. And so we read now from verse 50. It says, now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish all their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess. So when they go in there, they're to get rid of all the idolatrous stuff, the engraved stones, the molded images, and the high places. Actually, these engraved stones, they say they date to the time of Joshua. I thought that was really interesting. But these are the things that they would worship. The molded images or molten images would be the metallic type of images that they would cast in molds, their little idols. And of course, the high places were places of worship, pagan altars on top of hills where they would worship Baal or where they would worship the other gods. And so they're being instructed here, when you get into the land, get rid of all this stuff, dispel the people from the land. And the reason being, God didn't want them to be influenced by them and become idolaters themselves, which would bring God's judgment upon them. Verse 54 says, "And you shall divide the land by lot as an inheritance among your families. To the larger you shall give a larger inheritance, and to the smaller you shall give a smaller inheritance. There everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls to him by lot. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers." So when the land would be divided, I mean, there would be an allotment for larger tribes and one for smaller, but it would come down to the casting of lots so that God would basically be positioning the people where he wanted them. And then back to the driving out of the inhabitants in verse 55, it says, "But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them." You know what it's like to get something in your eye? It's irritating, isn't it? It's not the kind of thing where you go, "Oh, I'll just take care of it later." You take care of it now because it bugs you. Same thing with the splinter. It's an irritant. He's saying if you don't get rid of these people in the land, they're going to be just like that. They're going to lead them into idolatry. And don't you know, this is exactly what happened to the children of Israel. They didn't wholly drive out all of the people, and the people ended up influencing them in a negative way so that Israel became idolaters. And because of their idolatry, the judgment of God came upon them, and God did to the children of Israel what he wanted the children of Israel to do to the inhabitants of the land, and that is drive them out of the land. God drove the children of Israel out of the land by having them taken into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 and the Babylonians in 586. And so again, we've got a good nugget here that we can hang our hat on to drive out those influences that would lead us away from the Lord. We're talking again about being wholly committed to the Lord, wholly following him and not allowing those things in our lives that would trip us up or lead us away from completely being surrendered to the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus." The Christian life likened here to a race that you're running. Get rid of the stuff that would impede you, that would hold you back. Lay aside whatever it is that would slow you down. Clean out the closet of your life, so to speak, the vices that would hold you back from being all that God wants you to be. Now, when we become Christians, I mean, we don't change right off the bat as far as everything in our life is cleaned up. I mean, God does a neat work right off the bat, and sometimes it's really profound in a lot of people's life. But let's face it, we all kind of get on the potter's wheel. We all kind of can hang that sign around our neck. We're under construction, and God is working in our lives from the day we get saved until the day we go to be with him. And as he brings those things up to us and shows us areas in our life, "Hey, Steve, it's time to let this go. It's time to clean this vice out of your closet so that you can follow me and be more fruitful for the kingdom." We've got to make the choice to let that go. If we don't, it's going to choke the life out of our Christian walk and ministry. You remember the parable of the sower and the seed, where the sower went out to sow some seed, and some fell by the wayside, some fell on the rocky soil, and then some among the thorns, and some in good soil. Well, you remember the stuff that fell by the wayside? It says the birds came and they ate it up, and the ones that fell in the rocky soil, it sprouted up really quick because there wasn't a real big depth there, but when the sun came out, the plant withered and it fell away. And the seed that fell among the thorns, it says that the thorns grew up with it and choked the life out of it. But the stuff that fell in the good soil produced a crop that yielded 30, 60, 100 fold. And when Jesus interpreted that parable, he said this. He said, "The seed is the word of God." Sometimes people's hearts are like hardened ground. The word is spoken and they don't receive it. The devil comes and he snatches the word away so that they cannot believe. Other people, they receive it like the rocky ground. They receive it, they're all fired up at first. Yeah, I'm a Christian, I got my Bible under my arm. But when persecution comes, they flee like nobody's business. Why? Because there's no depth, there's no foundation laid. And then those who receive the word that are like the ones among the thorns, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things. Again, it's that kind of half-hearted commitment before the Lord. It just comes and it chokes the life out of the Christian. And it says, Jesus says, that they bring no fruit to maturity. There's really no fruit coming out of their life. Why? Because they're torn. They've got one foot in the world. They've got one foot in their relationship with the Lord. And they're miserable when they live a life like that. But the seed that fell among the good soil is like the person who hears the word and he receives it with an open and a noble heart. And he's like Joshua and Caleb, who wholly follow the Lord. And they produce fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. I'm going to suggest to you that the emphasis of the message this morning is to wholly follow the Lord. And when we do that, God does great things through our lives. Just like Joshua and Caleb, when they go into that land, hey, it's not left up to them. God is with them and he's going to give them the victory. And you, as you follow the Lord, it's not left into your hands. As you commit yourself and yield yourself to the Spirit, God is there to give you everything you need to accomplish what he has called you to do. Let's say this last one together, shall we? Here we go. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. Do you believe that? Amen. Amen. God will be with you, and he'll never leave you nor forsake you. Shall we stand for a closing word of prayer? Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your continued faithfulness to be with us always, even till the end, when you come and take us home. And Father, I pray that you would continue to fill us and empower us with your Spirit. Lord, help those of us who are weak and tend to yield so often to the desires of the flesh. Help us to make those strong commitments and that simple decision to follow after the leading of your Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would empower each one and strengthen each one's will, and help them to lean upon you and watch you work and do great exploits through their lives, Lord. I thank you for the fruit that you're bringing forth in our lives. Lord, may you continue to use us in a powerful way until you return. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.